All right, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Thanks, Jonathan. I was just going to ask you to do that. All right, with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your love for us, for your mercy that you've extended to us. We do thank you, Lord, for the elections that happened last night, the freedom to be a part of that process, the mercy that you're showing to us. We're thankful, Lord, for Amy's surgery. We pray that you would continue to heal her. Thank you, Lord, for being with Jim and the girls and August. And we just pray that you would continue and complete that healing. And Lord, you see the issues in our lives. You see the things that we're dealing with, the questions in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, just coming by faith to your word, knowing that you're here, asking you, Lord, to speak. And we'll give you the glory. We'll worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus stood before his critics in John chapter 8, men who were claiming spiritual advantage due to their physical lineage, the fact that they were related to, they were descendant from Abraham, Jesus said to them in John 8:56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus said that Abraham saw his day, indicating that Abraham had an experience with Jesus. And Jesus' critics, the Jewish leaders who were questioning him, understood clearly his claim because they responded in John 8:57, and they said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" You know, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. And they looked at Jesus and they said, essentially, "There's no way that you saw Abraham, that Abraham saw you. That would be impossible." And then Jesus made even a greater statement about his identity when he said in John 8:58, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was a clear claim to divinity, as not only did he affirm that he pre-existed Abraham, but he also applied the name of God, the I Am, to himself. That name that the Lord revealed to Moses from the burning bush, remember? The Lord had sent Moses, "Go down to Egypt, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Go to my people and lead them out." And Moses said, "You know, if the people ask me, you know, what's the name of the God that sent you?" God said, "You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, has sent me to you." So God identified himself as I Am. That was his name, the eternally present, ever available, the one who is present now, is present in the past, is present in the future, present all the time, the eternally present one, the I Am. And so in John 8:58, Jesus said, "I am. That's who I am." And that he pre-existed Abraham. Very clear declaration of his identity. In fact, the Jewish leaders who didn't believe him, when they heard Jesus' words in John 8:59, it tells us that they took up stones to throw at him because stoning was the appropriate penalty for blasphemy, and they thought that Jesus was committing blasphemy by calling himself God. Now, why do I say all that? Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 18, it records what happened when the pre-incarnate Jesus visited Abraham. This was most likely the day that Jesus was referring to in John 8, the day that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. It wasn't the first experience Abraham had with the Lord, but it was the first experience after he received his new name, after he became Abraham. Before that, he was Abram. Chapter 17, he became Abraham. But before that, we know the Lord appeared to him back in Genesis 12, verse 7, confirming that Abraham had arrived in the right place, in the promised land. Abram, you made it to that place. And then the Lord spoke to Abram in Genesis 13, and then he came to him in a vision in Genesis 15. And then the Lord appeared to Genesis chapter 17 appeared to Abraham, exhorting him, reminding him of his promises, giving Abram the sign of circumcision to signify the covenant, and revealing specifically that Sarah would bear the child of promise, that he wouldn't fulfill his promise through Ishmael. Now, although the Lord had appeared to Abraham before this, chapter 18 is a different kind of visit. It was more than simply for the impartation of information. It was more like a visit from a friend. That's the heart of the Lord, by the way. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. It's true. As Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," he said, "I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." And so this idea that if you open your life up to Jesus, if you open the door of your heart to Jesus, he'll come in to be a part of your life, like sharing a meal with a friend. Great form of relationship building to share a meal with a friend. We even do it today, don't we? Hey, you want to get together for lunch? You want to come over for dinner? That idea of building a relationship together. And that's what the Lord wants for you, and that's what he wanted for Abraham. This is that day for Abraham. Let's take a look to see what happened. Chapter 18 in verse 1, where we're told, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Please notice as we begin, the Lord is in all caps. The translators wrote Lord in all capital letters to let us know that in the Hebrew manuscript, this is the personal covenant name of God. We would spell it YHWH, which we don't know how to pronounce. It's often expressed as Jehovah or Yahweh, or I think more properly, Yehovah. And here we're told that it's the Lord himself who appeared to Abram. And it's significant here that the Lord appeared to Abraham, for in Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And yet here, Abraham had an experience with the Lord. And so John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is of the Father," or who is in the bosom of the Father, "he has declared him." And so without question, this is Jesus appearing to Abraham. The pre-incarnate Jesus, who is one with the Father, came to meet with Abraham. Now, Abraham, we're told, was camping near some terebinth trees, which were a welcomed, shady refuge for those who were living in that arid, hot, hilly region down near Hebron. And We know that it was in Hebron, Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, we're told this location. We're told that there were Mamre's trees, and Mamre was mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14 as a man who was an ally of Abraham. According to rabbinical tradition, not biblical revelation, but according to what the rabbis teach, the Lord came to Abraham as he was recovering from his circumcision in chapter 17. That circumcision that he performed according to the Lord's command in chapter 17. Not long then after chapter 17 do we come to chapter 18. It is significant that after living in the land for over 20 years, Abraham was still living as a sojourner, a pilgrim. Here we find him after 20 years, more than 20 years, camping, living in his tent. See, that's significant because that's him confessing the reality that he knew that he was just passing through. He knew that he was just passing through. He wasn't interested in worldly things. He wasn't interested in what the world could offer him. He was waiting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we're told, he was waiting for that city whose builder and maker is God. So he was a man that was living for the kingdom of God. He wasn't living for the things of the world. So here he is as the chapter begins, camping in the shade of a friend's tree in the middle of the day, sitting in the door of his tent, sheltered from the sun, and the Lord appeared to him. Verse 2 says, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" So he was either looking down or possibly nodding off, kind of taking a rest in the door of his tent, and suddenly he, you know, sees three men, and as he saw these three men, he knew they were no ordinary men. And so he ran to meet them and bowed before them. The word bowed here is the first of 172 times this word appears in the Old Testament. The word bowed is 172 times in the Old Testament, 99 times in the King James Version. It is translated as worshiped or worship. Only 31 times is it translated bow or bowed. The idea is simply to put yourself lower or to lower yourself, to declare, to say symbolically that the one before you is superior to you. So it's bowing to indicate that you're confessing that they're superior. And so Abraham was saying, "You're greater than me." A deliberate declaration in humility, a picture of worship, and that's part of worship, certainly. A significant part of worship is to declare that God is greater than us. That we recognize that he's supreme, that he's worthy, to be under. Now, take note, the act of worship began with the Lord appearing to Abraham. The Lord was the initiator. Abraham worshiped in response to revelation, and that's true worship. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. True worship is always an expression to revelation. He's the seeker. He's the one who comes knocking. He's the one that reveals himself. And today he comes to us. He comes to us through his word. He comes to us through his workers or witnesses. He comes to us in our weaknesses, he comes to us in our needs, and he reveals himself by his Spirit, and as he does, it's then that we have an opportunity to worship, to bow down, to declare, you know, the Lord, you're worthy. You're greater than us, you deserve our respect, our honor, our obedience. I'm recognizing that you're greater than me. So we don't worship to get him to come. We don't worship to get him to work. We worship in response to the fact that he came and revealed himself to us. So be careful. Don't embrace that idea that, you know, we get to a certain level of worship or emotion in worship and then God shows up. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God shows up, and because he shows up, then we therefore worship. That's one of the reasons we put a considerable emphasis on the teaching of God's word, because if we're truly to be worshipers, we need to see him. And it's his word that he's given to reveal himself to us. And seeing him in his word inspires true worship. But not only that, take a look at verse 3 again. Abraham said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So here notice, the Lord is not in all caps because it's a different word. It's not the name of God, but rather it's a title. It's a title that means master, Adonai. It's given to one who is greater, to even a boss or a master or an owner. And so the Lord's revelation of himself inspired Abraham not only to bow, but also to confess with his mouth the Lord's supremacy and his desire to be with the Lord and his desire to serve the Lord. See, if you look at Abraham here, he wanted to be with the Lord. He wanted for the Lord to be blessed. He wanted the Lord to feel welcomed. He wanted the Lord to be comfortable there, to feel at home there. He wanted to please the Lord. And that's the desire that Abraham expressed. Again, that was inspired by the Lord's appearance. The Lord showed up. And in response to that, essentially, he was praying and saying, "Lord, I want you to be comfortable here. I want you to be pleased here. I want you to make your home here for a while." And again, a prayer inspired by revelation, as Abraham's prayer life was inspired to, a response to, the Lord's appearance. And again, inspired prayer to the Lord is a response to revelation from the Lord. It's a response to what the Lord does. It's a response to what the Lord says. And so, therefore, the lack of prayer in our lives can be the result of a lack of revelation. There's a difference between revelation and information, by the way. You can have a lot of information, and it land only in your head and not get to your heart. But in a lack of seeing the Lord, in a lack of seeing his heart, his identity, his character, his abilities, his desires, that can manifest in a lack of prayer. Because if I see the Lord and who he is, his capability, his heart, his plan, his will, his characteristics, as I see that, that in itself becomes an inspiration to prayer. So Abraham prayed in response to the Lord's appearance and the Lord's expression that he had come for a visit. And Abraham wanted the Lord to stay, to be comfortable, to be refreshed as he spent time there. He had this desire in his heart to please the Lord. And so as he expressed this to the Lord, they gave Abraham the go-ahead to do as he desired. And again, remember, it's the Lord's desire to make his home with you. It's the Lord's desire to spend time with you. Verse 6 says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." So for Abraham, it wasn't just words, and it wasn't drudgery. It wasn't a burden. And remember, he was almost 100 years old at this point. And here's this 100-year-old guy that's hurrying, that's running, verse 7. He hastened. I don't know how I don't know how it works, but he was giving it his all. That was a wholehearted effort. He didn't simply command one of his hundreds of servants. Remember, he had at least 318 trained servants. No, he humbly invested energy and effort to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to bless the Lord. And even when everything was prepared, notice in verse 8 that Abraham stood by them under the tree as they ate. That was the position of a servant, standing there to serve like a waiter, standing by your table ready to fill your water cup when you take a sip. Abraham was there, ready to serve. And he did influence everyone under his authority to get involved. He used his position in his household and in, you know, among his servants to include other people. We see that he includes his wife in this. He includes this young man in it. And he gave his best. You read through here, he gave fine meal. He gave the tender and good calf. Not only did he give his best, but he gave generously and abundantly 3 measures of meal. Which scholars debate, but it's at least a couple gallons of meal made into cakes for him or for his guests, and a whole calf. How many guests? 3. That's a lot. We have good friends that come from an Armenian background. And they have this saying in the Armenian language that to show hospitality, you put out enough on the table so that your eye is full. So that you look at that table and you say, there is no way that we could eat all of that. That's what Abraham was doing. Just pouring it on. And oh, you might want to note that it wasn't kosher according to today's rabbinical standards, that Abraham served meat and dairy together at a meal. You won't find the Orthodox doing that today because there's a provision in the law that says you shouldn't cook a calf in its mother's milk, and somehow they derive that to say that you can't eat meat and dairy at the same meal. I'll never forget one of the first times I saw how legalistically that was applied was in Israel in an Orthodox hotel where I asked for coffee after a meal and they couldn't serve coffee with the meal because they were a kosher restaurant. And I said, what does that have to do with it? Well, they couldn't have any dairy products touch the cup that they use in that particular place where they would serve meat. And I said, well, I drink my coffee black. And they said, it doesn't matter if milk has ever touched that cup. It can't be used in the place where you would eat meat. Anyway, that's just an aside. Notice Abraham didn't go by the rules. Dairy and meat together at a meal. But in the text, the thing that I'd like you to see is this is a great illustration of the kind of giving that God loves, the kind of serving that God loves. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says this, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know that God doesn't need us to serve him? And he doesn't need us to give to him. You listen to some ministers and you would think that God's broke and he needs you. He's not. God is not poor. God not only owns the cattle on the hills, but he owns the hills themselves. You know, he has way more. He's the giver. He doesn't need us. So the type of giving that delights him and service that delights him is when it's an expression of our hearts for him. See, God didn't need Abraham to feed him that day, but it pleased him because it was a reflection, it was an expression of Abraham's heart. You see, it meant that Abraham knew who had come to visit. And it was this expression of Abraham's faith. It was a response that indicated Abraham believed God and believed what God had revealed. And he simply, because of who God is and what he had promised and the greatness of God, just wanted to respond with the best that he had. He wanted to express his faith, his appreciation, his love for the Lord. And that kind of act of service is what pleased the Lord. It is that kind of act of service and giving that truly pleases our Lord Jesus. It's the same type of expression that Mary of Bethany demonstrated in John chapter 12 when she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. Oh, some who were there thought it was a waste. That better things could have been done. It could have been sold and given to the poor, but Jesus appreciated the gift, defended her actions, and accepted her worship. You just read this and you think, wow, wouldn't it be great if we all served the Lord that selflessly, lavishly, enthusiastically, energetically, wholeheartedly, if we just were giving the best. But you know, this kind of service can't be commanded or demanded. It can't be grudgingly or of necessity. No, the giving and service that pleases the Lord is giving and service inspired by responding to the revelation of who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to do. Read through the Bible and you'll see it to be true. Remember Zacchaeus, that tax collector? Man, that guy gave lavishly. He sold half, he said, sell half my goods and give it to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I want to restore it fourfold. Why? Study the text. You'll see that Jesus didn't command him or demand him to do it. Didn't even suggest it. Jesus just showed up for dinner. And he was so moved in his heart by the Lord's grace and kindness that the Lord would actually pay attention to him, a tax collector, that he gave lavishly, extravagantly. It's what motivated Peter to follow the Lord. And seeing Jesus, his kindness, his goodness, his ability. It was when, you know, the Lord overflowed his boat with fish that he was moved and finally just left the boat and his nets and followed Jesus. It's what motivated Paul when he saw the Lord on that road to Damascus to change his life, to surrender his life, to serve the Lord with everything he had. And so if we want to influence others to serve the Lord and to live sacrificially for the Lord, to become worshipers and servants, our role is simply to exalt the Lord. Our role is to reveal the Lord's character, to speak of the Lord's love in our words and our lives. And as we magnify the Lord, then those who see him we'll have opportunities to respond to him in ways that please and honor him. It's not to be in the response to a command or demand, but a response to revelation out of love and appreciation. Now, as they ate, and Abraham stood ready to serve, verse 9 says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here, in the tent. Now, there was no formal introduction, yet they knew her and inquired about her. It's simple, but an important reminder that the Lord knows everything about you. Everything. He knows more about you than you know about you. He knows your heart. You don't really know your heart. Your own heart can deceive you. God knows your heart. He knows more about you than you do. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, that the Lord has every hair on your head numbered. Now, even those that are follically challenged, just think, it's not only that he knows how many are there, but he has a number assigned to each one. So when one comes out and goes down the drain, he knows that hair which one it was. That's knowing you and the details about you. God has intimate knowledge about you. And it's interesting, as you spend time with him, he'll begin to speak to you about your life. You just sit there with the Lord, and next thing you know, he's speaking to you about your life. Kind of different than getting to know a person, because if I'm going to get to know a person, I need to learn about them, they need to learn about me. But as God, as you have a relationship with God, he already knows everything about you. And so we're learning of him, we're understanding him, we're learning about us. He already knows everything. And because he loves us, he speaks to us about our lives. And he did that for Abraham. He did this for Abraham. Sarah was there in the tent nearby, but out of sight, verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed, notice, within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Now, Abraham heard this promise in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, remember God said to Abraham, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So God told Abraham that in Genesis chapter 17. Sarah wasn't there. Here, Sarah heard for the first time from the Lord that she would bear the promised son. In fact, it seems as though the Lord came to make sure that Sarah heard this promise directly from him. As it is evident in the text that she had a hard time believing this promise. And she even laughed within herself when she heard it from the Lord. Just think what it was like when Abraham came home, Genesis chapter 17, to tell Sarah the news. She was almost 90. She had been through menopause. She not only had not been able to have children her entire life, but at this point she was no longer menstruating. And she was absolutely sure that there was no way for her to have children. And add to that what Sarah confessed here in verse 12. We read through it quickly, but you need to read through it literally and slowly. Things weren't working for Abraham at this point either. She said, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She said it. It seems like they had given up trying. Things weren't working. So Sarah needed to hear this promise for herself because, you know, this would require some cooperation on her part. You know, Abraham, Genesis 17, coming home, guess what? We're going to try again. You can imagine, say, oh, really? And so the Lord wanted her to hear it because it would require some cooperation on her part. Look, Psalm 103, verse 14 says this. Psalm 103, 14, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. Look, God knows our weaknesses. He knows our unbelief. He knows our lack of faith. He knows our failed reasoning. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. And he works with us patiently, seeking to bring us along. This whole concept, I was thinking about it, praying about it today, and it reminded me of Paul's words to the church at Philippi, found in Philippians chapter 3. He wrote there explaining his mindset and his determination to press on and lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him. That he looked at his life as an upward call, just pressing on, forgetting those things which lie behind and pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? Wonderful determination. Just go, like he, all this is about is Jesus. That's what Paul had come to understand, that what life is about is laying hold of Christ and Christ's likeness in his life, and he just wanted to press on and lay hold of that. It was all about Jesus. This one thing I do, he said, forgetting those things which lie behind, I press on. But then in verse 15, he wrote these words. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, he said, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you. In other words, Paul had confidence as he shared with the church that if they weren't thinking the same way he was, that God would eventually reveal the truth to them, that they'd ultimately get it. It's true. You can be confident when you believe and share God's truth. Listen, when you believe and share God's truth, it's not ultimately entirely up to you to reveal God's plan and to reveal God's character, because he's seeking to reveal himself and his plan. It's not all on you. God's working to reveal himself and his plan. You see, here, the Lord was working on behalf of Abraham, revealing his plan to Sarah, dealing with her unbelief, drawing her in to cooperate with the plan. Abraham didn't have to convince her, is what I'm saying. The Lord did. And sometimes our well-meaning efforts to convince people of God's plan can actually get in the way. If you start striving and wrangling and arguing and nagging, not that anyone here would do that, but if we begin to push it in our own fleshly, carnal efforts, sharing God's truth apart from God's character, we end up messing up the message and inhibiting the work. Like Peter pulling out that sword and hacking off ears. Do you remember that? They came to arrest Jesus, and Peter drew out his sword and took a swing, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, and Jesus had to put it back on. Sometimes we do that with the sword of the Spirit, you know. We pull it out and start swinging, and we can actually cut people's ears off, keep them from hearing. It's true. So we can confidently share, like if we simply share God's word, we can be confident that God is working. We don't have to strive. We don't have to nag. We don't have to argue. We don't have to wrangle about words. We can simply share God's truth and trust that God is working. As he did here for Abraham. And when Sarah laughed within herself, the Lord addressed her inner attitude. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice that we're told the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said, which is the covenant name of God in the Hebrew manuscripts. So we're reminded here in the middle of this event that it was God speaking, that God was appearing as a man, that Jesus was there speaking. And here the Lord knew the attitude of Sarah's heart, her unspoken thoughts, her doubt, her unbelief. She was laughing within herself. And Sarah was looking at the situation and analyzing it based on her ability, based on her current situation. And she looked at it and she said, this isn't possible. It's not possible. It's physically impossible. So she had this failure, and it was because she didn't consider God's ability. She looked at the situation, she measured it totally according to her own ability, and she said, we can't do that. That's not going to work. That's funny, in fact. And so the Lord responds and says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Something I want you to think about. that there are people in this room that are going through tough things, and it might be bigger than you, harder than you. You might even look at it from a natural or through your experience and say, there is no way that I can ever overcome that. Listen, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17 says this. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Look around at nature. That's a testimony of God's ability and his intellect. That he made all of this, so there's nothing too big, too complex, too difficult for him. We don't even understand it all. We're just seeing the mere edges of his ways. And yet God created it. God made it. You know, Job was absolutely convinced of that. I like Job 42 verse 2 says this, after the end of a terrible trial, at the end of this terrible trial, he said in Job 42, 2, I know, he said this to the Lord, I know you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. The Lord can do anything. I like Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, which is a worship statement essentially. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Listen, when the Lord promises something, he has the power to accomplish it. Don't make the mistake of measuring your difficulties based on your ability. Instead, spend your time discovering God's promises and then look to him to do as he's promised to do. Look, he rose from the dead. The biggest problem that any human has to face is death. And he conquered it. He conquered it. The question is not, can the Lord do it? The question is, will he? Or what is his will? And if you discover his will, you don't have to fret. You can trust that he is fully capable of performing what he has promised. So for us, the question isn't, God, can you? The question is, God, will you? What is your will? So Sarah here, in hearing all this, thought it was funny because of her knowledge of her natural inability and Abraham's. And so God brought her attitude to the surface, exposed that laughing within her, and did it so that she could hear, and he addressed her. Look at verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. See, Sarah was exposed and ashamed. The lights came on and revealed her darkness. And she responded as many people do. She lied. And she refused to deal honestly with her attitude, at least initially. Oh, no, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, you laughed. You laughed. Like, we, like Sarah, we need correction at times, and sometimes it's uncomfortable. But when you understand that you're loved by God, that he looked down on your life and he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, that Jesus hung on the cross and died for all of your sins. When you understand that God loves you and that's his intent towards you, it's positive, it's good, ultimately, he loves you, then you need to learn to understand that, hey, we need to be corrected and it's okay to be corrected. It's uncomfortable at times, but it's necessary. Because we all have areas in our lives where we need to be corrected, where we learn, need to learn, we need to grow. So if you feel uncomfortable, maybe even tonight as you're listening to the word, you feel uncomfortable, understand that the Lord might be speaking to your heart for your good. For your good. Don't hide, don't lie about it. Just be honest with God and respond to him. Look, Sarah ultimately did get it. We know that because of what happened in history, and we also know it because of Hebrews 11:11. Hebrews 11:11 says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So at first she laughed, not possible. Lord said, you laughed. Is anything too hard for God? I didn't laugh. So she demonstrated an unrepentant heart at first, not responding to correction. But then at some point she corrected her unbelief. She had faith. She became a participant in the process, and she received strength to conceive. Reminds me of a story that Jesus told in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. Jesus said in Matthew 21, 28, he said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in my vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he didn't go. Then Jesus said, 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And those who were listening said, 'The first.' And Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you.'" See, that's kind of like Sarah. Sarah was initially saying, "I will not." But afterwards, she did believe, and she did what God was calling her to do. And that's a kingdom attitude, one who takes steps of faith and obedience. You see, our actions are evidence of our faith. Words are one thing, but words without actions are empty. Isn't that what James said? Faith without works is dead. We don't work for our salvation, but because we're saved, certain things should be happening in our lives. All right, now after helping Abraham here by ministering to Sarah, verse 16 says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way." So it was like walking your guests to the door or to your porch or down to their car as your guest. Anybody else do that? Like when people spent time with you and they're getting ready to leave, you kind of follow them out. That's what Abraham was doing. Verse 17, "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.'" Okay, so as the Lord stopped, he asked this question. As he asked the question, he wasn't wondering what to do. He wasn't getting counsel from the angels. He wasn't being inquisitive. He wasn't stumped. He didn't need counselors, and he wasn't struggling over this. No, he was asking rhetorically to provide an opportunity to explain why he would disclose his intentions to Abraham. And here he revealed that he was about to disclose what he was planning to do because of what he promised Abraham would become. Genesis 12:2, that he would be a great nation. And because of what he promised to do through Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. Genesis 12:3. So I'm going to reveal to him what I'm going to do because of who Abraham would become and what he would do through Abraham. I'm going to reveal these things to him. Well, why was that important? Look at verse 19. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So the Lord had a relationship with Abraham and was revealing things to Abraham so that he could bring Abraham into his promises. See, Abraham needed to know what the Lord was about to do so that he could teach his children to do the right thing, so that they would keep the way of the Lord and maintain justice. See, Abraham's descendants needed to learn how God works so that the Lord could bring Abraham the fulfillment of his promises. Look, God is absolutely faithful to his word. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And yet here, the Lord was speaking of human cooperation with his plan, or human responsibility, or the role of Abraham's descendants in the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to Abraham. If they didn't keep the way of the Lord, if they didn't do righteousness, if they didn't maintain justice, then they would miss out on what the Lord was seeking to do. You see, in order to be a great nation, they'd have to cooperate, just as Sarah had to cooperate to be the mother of Abraham's son. There are times when people miss out on what the Lord is seeking to do because they refuse to cooperate. So, to encourage cooperation, to make it possible, God gives revelation. You see, his ways are higher than ours, so we can't figure them out on our own. I need revelation. I need his word. And if I'm not walking in his will, he'll give me revelation as I seek him. And if I fail to respond, he'll eventually discipline me, if necessary, so that I can be motivated to cooperate with him and enjoy his promises. You think about the descendants of Abraham today. In order to experience the fullness of God's blessings and promises, they'll have to cooperate with God's purposes and plan. Yes, God will fulfill his promises, but for Israel to enjoy the full fulfillment of God's promises, the full inheritance of the land, the full blessing of God, they'll have to cooperate with God's plan that was revealed by the prophets. Today, the majority are not where they should be, having rejected Jesus, who is God's way, who is their promised Messiah, who is the Savior. Now, there's coming a time when the Lord's going to bring them through a terrible time of trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is called the time of Jacob's trouble, an unprecedented time of difficulty that Daniel mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24, 21 to 22, a time where the trouble will be unlike any other time in history, unprecedented time of trouble. And the Lord promised in Hosea 5, verse 15, Hosea 5, verse 15, he said, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Prophetic promise that the Lord would return to his place until they, in a time of affliction, would begin to seek him. So the Lord gave Abraham and his descendants revelation, gave them his word, so that when they go through this time of trouble and they're inspired to seek him, they'll turn to his word and discover his will. And it's then that they'll accept Jesus as Messiah and they'll repent and Jesus will return and they'll enter into the fullness of the promises that God promised to give to Abraham. They needed revelation to bring that to pass. So the Lord wanted Abraham to know what was coming. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So things had gotten really bad in Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting, back in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, the word tells us that they were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That's five chapters before, exceedingly wicked and sinful before the Lord. And the Lord was patient, and the Lord was patient, and the Lord was patient. And they went through trouble, and God was merciful and rescued them and their stuff. Remember that? And yet they hadn't gotten any better. And their sin was a testimony against them. They were living such wicked and godless lives that not only did they deserve judgment, but they needed to be judged for the sake of the rest of the world to kind of stop the infection. So the Lord wanted Abraham to know that he was responding to sin and injustice, that wickedness cannot continue forever. And we're going to talk more next week about the particular sins that were in Sodom and how it developed and how they ended up being so wicked and evil. But the Lord wanted Abraham to know that although he had been patient, although he had been kind, he won't allow that kind of stuff to go on forever. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham was still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, Abraham knew what was going on in Sodom. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham drew near and began interceding for Sodom, and he prayed on behalf of the righteous. He prayed based on what he knew about God, that God is just. And he appealed to the Lord based on the premise that it wouldn't be right to judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, who did he have in mind when he was praying for the righteous? Because no one is righteous on their own. No one is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Abraham knew that. If you would ask him to evaluate his own life by his own deeds, he would admit that he had failures. Yet when he believed in the one promised seed, Genesis 15, verse 6, it was then that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was praying here, when he's thinking of the righteous, he was praying for believers. If there are 50 righteous who have been made righteous by faith, if there are 50 believers in Sodom, far be it from you to destroy the whole city for the 50 believers that are there. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So the existence of 50 righteous would spare the city the judgment it deserves. And remember, Jesus said, you, believer, are the salt of the earth. Our presence is a preservative in this world. Why hasn't the Lord destroyed this earth up until this point? Because there are believers still here. Verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God must judge sin. And eventually he will judge this wicked planet. But he will not pour out his wrath as long as there are a few righteous people on the planet. He wouldn't destroy Sodom for 10. And Abraham was hopeful with that promise, as he didn't want to see Lot and his family destroyed. But we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 19, did he find 10? No. But even still, God didn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Lot was righteous by faith. And God pulled Lot out before he rained down his judgment upon the city. And that's the way God works. And that's one of the things that the Lord was showing Abraham, a principle, a truth that will become instrumental later on in Israel's history, even in fact in the future from now. This principle that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. There's a way of escape. There's a way to be saved from the wrath to come. There's a way to be righteous. And we can only be righteous as we place our faith in Jesus. As Jesus took the sin we deserved, as he suffered the wrath we deserved in our place. We won't experience the coming wrath because Jesus took it for us. And so the Lord will take us out before he begins to judge this wicked place. And so it's time to get right with God and to encourage others to get right with God. And there's only one way to get right with God, and that's to put your faith in Jesus, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God placed upon our lives. So tonight, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, tonight is the night to do that and be made right with God. And you can be confident that God won't pour his wrath out on you, because he already poured it out on his son on your behalf. And notice, as a result of the Lord's revelation, Abraham became an intercessor. He became an intercessor. Here he was humbly petitioning the Lord, seizing on God's willingness to answer. He says, God, will you destroy the city for 50? God says 50. He says, okay, how about 5 less? You see that? He was interceding on the behalf of these people. And think about it, the only way Abram knew what to pray for was because God chose to reveal it to him. And so today we have a ministry of intercession. Do you believe that God's going to come to judge this earth? Do you? If you believe that, then you have a ministry of intercession. The reason God's shown it to you is so that you can pray. So you can pray for mercy, so you can pray for people to come into the kingdom before he comes. Listen, they might not listen to you speak, but they can't stop you from praying. Right? So if we really believe this, then we should be people that are interceding and standing in the gap and saying, God have mercy, because I know that person doesn't have a relationship with you, and if you come back now, they're in trouble. God, I know that person isn't right with you, and if they die now, they're in trouble. God, would you please work on their behalf? Draw them into a relationship with you. Open their eyes. Open their understanding. Help them to see how much you love them. See, that's our role, to intercede, to stand in the gap for the world around us. So would you join me in that? Would you begin even to make a list tonight of people you know that you should be praying for? People that are lost that need to come to Christ. Share the word and pray. Share the word and pray. The only hope is Jesus, and he left us here to share the word and pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word to us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you have a way of bringing us into your promises. Help us to learn, Lord, and respond by revelation. Help us not to be stubborn and need discipline, but help us to respond to what you're revealing to our hearts. And we're so thankful, Lord, that your intentions for us are good, that you love us. There's no question about that. Maybe not through our life experience, but from your experience, we know you love us because you died on the cross of Calvary for us. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of love for the people around us, to become intercessors, to be people that are willing to share. Lord, would you do that in our lives and in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.